God is good all the time, and He is being good to us today. Someone handed me one of those little key fob things that gets you in your car out there on the parking lot. A little thing broke off on top for a Ford Motor Company product, and I'm just going to leave it right there. And if it's yours, you might need it to get home. Past several weeks, we've been talking about faithfulness. The key verses, the verses we've been working on, are kind of using as a basis for all this, are familiar to you. Revelation 2 and 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. 1 Corinthians 4 and 2. Moreover, it is required among stewards that a man be found faithful. And then there's the judgment that the master gives in the parable of the talents to the two servants that were faithful. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little. I will now set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What does it mean to be faithful? That's really what we've been talking about. And there is some insight in what faithful means by just looking at other places and times in the scriptures where that word shows up. God is faithful. And you can learn something about faithfulness by just observing God. God is faithful in His promises. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but wills the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful in His promises. And what that means is He always keeps them. You can just count on it. You don't have to wonder about it. When God makes us a promise, He's going to keep it. And I think that tells us something about what faithfulness is. God's Word is faithful. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And when Paul makes that comment about the statement that follows, "This is a faithful saying," what he means, you can just count on this. You can take this one to the bank. You can depend on this being true. And so you get a little more idea what faithfulness is. And then we could say also that Jesus is faithful. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, He's called our faithful high priest. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." And then five chapters later, the Hebrew writer explains to us just exactly how Jesus is faithful as a high priest. So start at verse 24. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." This faithful high priest, why is He called faithful? Because He just always doing what needs to be done for us. He always lives to make intercession for us. And so, when we use the word faithful, we're talking about constant, steadfast, dependable, always true, always on the job. And so what is a faithful servant of God? A faithful servant of God is one who is busy doing what God wants them to do and being what God wants them to be 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God wants our faithful service 24/7. I had a good friend in Michigan. His name was Al Fraser. He's from South Africa. And I love to listen to him talk because he had that little brogue. But I remember being with him one time, and he got a phone call. This is like 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, and I happened to be over at his house. And he got called up to do something, and it was apparent that the person who was on the phone was apologizing for calling late at night. And when Al hung up that phone, he said, "Man, I don't mind that a bit." He said, "I didn't sign up for part-time service when I became a Christian. I signed up for full-time." That's kind of what it means to be faithful. You're just always there, always on the job, dependable. There's some basic areas we need to focus on. And we've been using Acts chapter 2, 42 as kind of a springboard for this. And I've got that up there on the wall right now. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. This is what was said of the first 3,000 Christians shortly after they were baptized. This is the comment that kind of summarized what these people were busy doing, what they were faithful in. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. We've already talked about the apostles' doctrine. We've talked about fellowship last week. I want to talk about the breaking of bread. It says they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And I just want to talk about that for a little while this morning. That phrase, breaking of bread, can go in a couple different directions. That phrase would be used quite often to just refer to a typical meal. I'm thinking, you know, just some, you know, you have a meal, you break bread in the meal. In Acts 27, I'm not sure this is the best example I could have found, but I could have gotten many others if I'd have taken the time to do that. But here's the Apostle Paul. He's on a ship that has been in a terrible storm, and the people on the ship haven't eaten for 14 days. And Paul says, hey, you need to go ahead and eat. And this is just a little verse, a little paragraph here that describes that scene. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today's the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. And having said this, he took bread, and he gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it, and he began to eat. Well, it's pretty clear what he's doing. He's just feeding people. We're all gathering together, and we're breaking bread together. And that's a very common meaning for the term breaking of bread. However, there are some times in the New Testament when it's clear we're not just talking about a regular meal. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. One of those places, I think, would be Acts chapter 20, verses 6 and 7. And this is where Luke and Paul have sent some friends with them. They were all at Philippi at the beginning, and about five of those guys took off and went across the Aegean Sea over to Troas. Paul and Luke stay in Philippi, and a few days later they load up and they go to Troas also. And so Luke is describing this. He says, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed, we tarried, we waited for 7 days. And here's what happened. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. What's happening here is Paul and the five who went ahead of him, and Paul and Luke, have waited in Troas so that they could meet with the church because they wanted the experience. They wanted to be able to talk to the whole church. They wanted to break bread with the church. And so on Sunday, on the first day of the week, when we have gathered together to break bread, they're talking about the Lord's Supper. Paul began talking. Paul was the preacher that night. It was a long sermon. It went till midnight. But as you read that, you definitely get the idea. This is the church's meeting. And why are they there? They're there to break bread. They're there to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. I believe that breaking of bread right there in chapter 2 and verse 42 is a reference to the Lord's Supper. I can't prove that beyond any shadow of a doubt, but I just have that feeling. Just four or five verses later, you have breaking of bread used in a different way, just the way we were talking about a while ago, just a regular meal. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And in just four or five verses later, there it is, I think he's just basically talking about a meal. In 2:42, I think he's talking about the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread, to be faithful in the breaking of bread? Well, there's a couple things we've got to mention here. Number one, we have to be present when the table of the Lord is set. It means you need to be there, physically present. These first 3,000 Christians were baptized on the day of Pentecost, and we are very certain that the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. Passover was on the Sabbath, and then you have 49 days, seven Sabbaths that take you to the 49th day. You're going to be on a Sabbath on the 49th day, and the next day, which is the day of Pentecost, is the first day of the week. So I'm very certain that the day of Pentecost, when all these 3,000 people become Christians, We're talking about the first day of the week. Well, all kinds of amazing things happened on that day, and all kinds of amazing things happened throughout the next 6 or 7 days. But then came the first Sunday following Pentecost. What do you suppose happened? I don't know for sure what happened, but this is what I believe happened, and I don't think I'm going to be too far off. The apostles called the church to meet. They came together. They sang, they prayed, they taught the word. And on this particular day, something different happened, something that they had not done in the previous 6 or 7 days. The apostles broke bread with the church. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. The church was instructed by the apostles. The elements were passed. They all partook. And the apostles and the church set in motion a remembrance that has continued for the next 2,000 years up until this present day. Every first day of the week, the church, which belongs to Jesus Christ, meets and partakes of the Lord's Supper. To continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread means that when the first day of the week rolls around, those early Christians were steadfastly, faithfully meeting to observe the Lord's Supper. They weren't looking for reasons to miss. They were looking for ways to make sure that they could be there. Because when they thought of what the Lord's table meant, they counted it as a privilege and an honor to be invited, to be allowed to sit at that table. To be faithful in breaking bread, to continue steadfastly in breaking bread, we just make sure that we're present when the Lord's table is set. I don't think we can be faithful servants to the Lord and take the invitation the Lord gives to us lightly. Who is He, after all, that is inviting us? Well, He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the great I Am. He is a wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah. He's the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the creator of this world. And that's who has invited us to come to His table. Don't want to take that invitation too lightly, do we? Not an invitation that we want to turn down. We're not looking for reasons to miss. We're looking for ways to be here. And so when we talk about continuing steadfastly in breaking bread, what we mean is we're going to be here. Physically present. And then it means something else. When we're present, we're going to give our full attention to the meaning of the table. Because this is not just about getting your body to the right place at the right time and going through the right motions. That's not what the Lord's table is about. I mean, it's possible to show up and go through all the motions of partaking, and from all outward appearances, it looks like you're partaking of the Lord's Supper, and absolutely nothing happens. I mean, from the outward aspect, we're doing it. But if we're not fully engaged in our hearts and minds with what we're doing, focusing on the things that God wants us to focus on, we're just going through some meaningless motions. That's all it is. God wants the undivided attention of our hearts and minds focused when we assemble here. And if we participate in the table the way God wants us to, this time is a powerful time of renewal each week. To continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread, we make sure we're here. And more important, we give our hearts and minds to the purpose of the table. So I want to talk about that aspect of it for just a few minutes now. There's basically five things we have to do when we come together as we observe the Lord's Supper, as we sit at His table. Five directions God wants us, five things we need to focus on. And I'm going to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 32. This is this is the passage where probably we get as much teaching about the Lord's table as any place else in the New Testament. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. They've had some problems at that church. And because of those problems, they've made a mockery out of the Lord's Supper. And Paul feels like he's got to back up and just start from square one with these people. And that's what's happening as we start reading in verse 23, 24, and 25. Paul just backs up and says, here's the basics. Here's what you need to understand. And he says this, "For I received from the Lord that which also I delivered you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' The first thing that God wants us to focus on when we gather around this table, He wants us to look back. He tells us there is something He wants us to remember, and so we look back. In Acts 2, that only involved looking back maybe 7 or 8 weeks, because that was when the cross, and that's what it's all about, looking back to the cross. Here we are. We're looking back over 2,000 years now, looking back to the time of the cross, back to Gethsemane, back to the trial, to the scourging, to the cross, remembering the suffering and why it happened, and realizing that it was for us. We were helpless. We needed a Savior. Think about the words of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. And I love these words. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We were helpless. We needed someone to step in and do something for us. And when we look back on the cross, we understand that's what's happening. That suffering, that crucifixion was about doing something for us, we who were helpless. And so we look back. There's a second thing we're supposed to do when we assemble around the Lord's table, and that is we look ahead. I'm looking at chapter 11, verse 26, the next verse there in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul goes on to say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And so you find out something about the Lord's Supper here. This is a proclamation. A proclamation of the Lord's death. A proclamation that we believe something about the Lord's death. That even though 2,000 years have passed, that death upon the cross has an impact on us today. It changes our lives. It cleanses us of sin. It prepares us for eternity. That's our faith. That's what we believe. You can't prove that in some scientific way. But we believe that because of who Jesus is. And then those last three words. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And so we look back to His death, but He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected. He ascended back to the Father, and He's coming back. That's what those last three words mean, until He comes. It's a pretty sobering thought when you stop and think about what happened at the cross. But then come those words, until He comes. He didn't stay dead, and He's coming back. And man, there's something to celebrate there. And so the Lord's Supper, you have that sobering thought of the cross, but then you have that celebration in your heart because Jesus is coming back. And we want to be ready. And so it's a cause for celebration. And then there's a third direction that we must look if we're going to faithfully observe the Lord's Supper. We need to look inside ourselves. It's a matter of self-examination. I'm looking at verses 27 and 28 now in 1 Corinthians 11. And here's where it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, I want to say a little bit about the unworthy manner here. This is kind of scary when you stop and think about this. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so I think we probably want to know about that. What's he talking about? The big issue at the Corinthian church was basically a lack of respect and love that the members of that church had for each other. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. But to eat and drink in an unworthy manner is to partake of the table of the Lord while you have serious problems with a brother or sister that you're partaking with. Or you have some kind of a grievous sin that you've not dealt with. You're just kind of pretending like it's not there or hoping no one notices, but you know. And yet you come and keep partaking of the table as if everything is A-OK between you and the Lord. That's to eat in an unworthy manner. We could never come to the table as sinless people. We could never come to this table as people deserving what we've received. But we should never come to the table excusing our sin. Or with unconfessed and unrepented sin. The table is a time of self-examination. And so that's why the Apostle Paul says, then, a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, before you put the little piece of bread in your mouth, before you put the cup to your mouth, you spend some time thinking about, where am I with the Lord? Is there something I need to take care of? Is there someone I need to go see and talk with? Because to just keep taking the Lord's Supper and let unrepented, unconfessed sin just lay in your life or something seriously wrong between you and one of your brother or sister in Christ, or for that matter, anybody, is to eat in an unworthy manner. I want you to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He says, "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." Now, Jesus is saying that in the context of Jewish worship. But the point he's making is the same point that I'm trying to make, but with the idea of the Lord's Supper here. Jesus said, you know, don't bring me your offerings. Don't bring me any sacrifices. Don't try to do that if you've got problems with a brother or sister. If you've got sin on your heart. He said, I want you to go deal with that and then bring your offering. And your offering is going to be something I'll like then. But said, but don't let that lay on your heart and try to put an offering on my altar. And it's the same idea with the Lord, with the Lord's table. He said, examine yourself. And there may be some times when we need to just let the bread go by and the cup go by because we know there's some stuff we need to go take care of before we partake again. And so he says, let a man examine himself. We look inside ourselves. There's this time of self-examination at the table. And so we look back, we look ahead to the time he comes, we look inside. And now we look outside, we look outward to the members of the body. That's the fourth direction that God wants us to look. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge, this is the New American Standard Translation. Most of the other English translations use the word discern. If he does not judge or discern the body rightly. Now, you know, there's, of course, we've been talking about the body of Christ, the body that was on the cross. But I think he has a different kind of body in mind, not the physical body of Jesus, but the spiritual body of Jesus, which is the church. And that is the big issue at Corinth. These people were not treating each other right. They had a very poor attitude toward one another. And so he says, you know, I want you to discern. I want you to judge each other. I want you to get your mind right, your attitude right toward each other. Look at chapter 11, verses 20, 21, and 22. These are the verses leading up to what we've just been looking at here. And you can see what's going on. Paul says to the Corinthian people, he says, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. I wish it was. That's what you're supposed to be doing. But it's not the Lord's Supper, not the way you're going about it. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you. I can't tell exactly what's going on here, if these people have done something strange with the Lord's Supper, or if there's something in a fellowship meal associated with their time of meeting where they're just mistreating each other. But you get the idea that there's some people who are pretty well-to-do and some who are poor and some are this way and some are that way. And they don't really want to share what they have. They don't think very highly of each other. There's a lot of jealousy and a lot of conflict going on in this church. And that's the problem. He says, man, I wish you were eating the Lord's Supper, but you're not. Not like this. And then he starts off in verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. How the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, and he starts over and he says, here's what the Lord's Supper is about. And he starts to lay that foundation again. These people were fighting and fussing and mistreating one another. And he says, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself if you do not judge the body rightly, if you do not discern the body rightly. Get your attitude right. Your attitude toward the rest of the body of Christ. And so we look back to the cross. We look forward to the time that he comes back. We look within ourselves, self-examination. We look out to our brothers and sisters and how we're treating them. What kind of attitude do we have toward them? And then finally, we look up. We look up and give thanks. By his example, Jesus teaches us the need to look up and give thanks when we are participating in the Lord's Supper. I think it should go without saying that gratitude to the Father and the Son ought to be a major component of our observance of the Lord's Supper. In fact, there are some religious groups that refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. And what that word means is it's a Greek word which means to give thanks. So they refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist, the giving of thanks, because there's a thankfulness that's there, ought to be there, when we partake of the Lord's table. chapter 11, verse 24, just to remind you. This is Paul's recitation of what Jesus said. He said, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" But he says, when he had given thanks, there's that word, Eucharist, again. When he had given thanks, Jesus is giving us an example. We give thanks not just for the element, the little bit of bread that's there. We give thanks for what Jesus did on the cross. We give thanks for who he is and for the fact that we're able to sit at this table. And so we look up and we give thanks. So we look back, we look ahead, we look inside, we look out, and we look up. And those first 3,000 Christians were faithful in breaking bread together. It wasn't just a matter of being in the right place at the right time, doing the right things. It was also about having hearts and minds fully engaged, completely focused on the real meaning of the Lord's Supper. So who partakes of the Lord's Supper? This is really not part of the lesson, but while I'm here, I think I need to talk about this. Who partakes of the Lord's Supper? That's really not a hard question. If we go back to Acts 2:42, and we ask ourselves, let's get that verse up there, Acts 2:41 and 42. Okay. Acts 2:41 and 42. Here we go. Let me read it to you. "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers." Who's the they in verse 42? They. Well, it's those 3,000 people who, if you just back up a few more verses, you find out those are the people who heard Peter preach. These are the 3,000 who believed what Peter was saying. They want to know what to do to be saved. Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." These are the people who did just exactly that. That's what it says it did in verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit. These are the people who had received the forgiveness of sins. That's who the they is in verse 42. And so the question is, who is it that's partaking of the Lord's Supper? What's the 3,000 first Christians? It's the people who partook of the table were baptized believers. They were baptized believers. Now, I do not know what the early church, what these early Christians did with their kids. I have no idea. I wish that we had a little bit of instruction about that, but maybe there's wisdom in not nailing everything down airtight. But I want you to know this. We purposely keep everyone in the auditorium until after the Lord's Supper has been served. And one of the reasons we do that is we want our kids to see what we do in worship. We want them to participate. And basically the four elements, that the things that happen in worship have all occurred by the time we've finished with the Lord's Supper. We want them to be with us when we sing. We want them to be with us and hear the prayers. We want them to see the Scripture or hear the Scripture read. We want them to see the observance of the Lord's Supper. But sometimes that does make a problem for us. And it's kind of like this. When we pass the bread and the cup, there's these little guys sitting beside of us, and they don't understand why they can't have some crackers and juice too. That's not fair. And I know probably all of you parents at one time or another had, why can't I have some? I can't tell you exactly how to handle this. You know your kids better than I do. Maybe you need to bring them a little snack that you can feed them so they get something and you get something too. Maybe you could do that. Maybe parents could just take the time to explain, you know, in a few more years, you'll be ready for the Lord's Supper, but you have to wait till you're baptized. Like I say, I don't know what Christians in New Testament times did with their kids at the table. But we do want our kids to understand there is a right time for everything. There's a time for them to confess their faith and to be baptized. There's a time for them to join in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I don't think it's good to blur the line between Christian and not Christian. There needs to be a definite difference between what happens before we are Christians and what happens when we are in Christ. And I think we need to make it clear. The table of the Lord is for baptized believers. And if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, confess that and been baptized in his name, I would not partake of the Lord's Supper. Whether I was 9 years old or 90 years old, I would not partake. It is for people who are in the family of God, baptized believers. I'll tell you what I would do. I would go ahead and become a Christian first. And then the next Sunday that rolled around, I'd make sure I was there to partake. Which brings up the whole thing. Maybe there is someone here today who is not a Christian. And today's your day. And you know it. And we're going to sing our hymn of invitation here. And it's for you. To give you an opportunity to say before all of us, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I'm ready today to become His child. I'm ready to repent. I'm ready for baptism. I'm ready to become a part of His family. And if that's where you are today, when we sing this hymn of invitation, we're just inviting you to come and make that confession to be baptized. We can take care of all of this before you leave the building today. And maybe there's someone here this morning who is a Christian already, and there's something you need to say to the church, or something that needs to be prayed about, something that needs to be confessed. The invitation's for you also. Let's stand and sing our hymn if you need to.